Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 14. If you would please stand, I want to read beginning at verse 1 in 1 Kings 14. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam. Go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. And Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be, when she comes in, that she will pretend to be another woman." And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as one takes away refuge when it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will rise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day." What? "Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from the good land which he gave to their fathers, and he will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Abraham Lincoln, not the favorite president of any Southerner, any true Southerner, said this, and it is true: "You can fool all of the people some of the time, and some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time." There are some people who are easily fooled, and you can fool them sometimes. But there is one person who is never fooled, and that is the Lord our God. We can never pull the wool over God's eyes. We can never disguise ourselves to the point where God doesn't recognize us and know who we are. God knows us intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In fact, the Scripture tells us that He knows us so well that He knows the very number of the hairs on our head. The Scripture tells us of God's knowledge of every one of us. And He has a detailed knowledge of us, and He has a correct knowledge of us. God is not fooled by anything that we do or anything that we say. God knows what motivates us. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our minds. He knows everything about us. As we come to this 14th chapter of the book of 1 Kings, we read about King Jeroboam giving instructions to his wife that she should disguise herself and that she should go to Ahijah. Now, I had a hard time with Kings Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And now I got the prophet Ahijah and Jeroboam's son, Abijah. Ahijah, Abijah. Got it? Okay. If I state it wrong, forgive me. But he wants his wife to go to the prophet. And the reason that he sends his wife to the prophet is because their son, the heir to the throne, is sick. And so the king is rightly concerned about the health of his child. In those days, almost any illness, almost any sickness could lead to death. It's not like that today. But when we are told that our child has an illness that might result in their death, that shakes us up. Jeroboam knows that his son is sick. Jeroboam knows that his son could potentially die. Jeroboam doesn't know whether this sickness is going to be a sickness unto death or whether his son would recover from the illness. And so he wants to know what's going to happen to his son. And so he sends his wife to Ahijah, the prophet. Ahijah is in Shiloh, and Shiloh is 9 miles north of Bethel. He goes to Shiloh, or she goes to Shiloh to meet with the prophet in that place that in the beginning was the place where God's people went to worship. The tent of meeting was set up in Shiloh. And eventually there was some sort of temple that was established there in the time of the judges. And so that used to be the place before Jerusalem where God's people, when they were located in Israel, went to worship God. Now, that city had been destroyed, but not completely. There were still some people living there, and the prophet was one of them. And so she disguises herself as her husband requests and goes to the prophet. Now, why the disguise? Why couldn't she just go as Jeroboam's wife? Well, it was probably because Jeroboam knew that the prophet would probably not think very highly of him. And because of his dislike for the things that Jeroboam had done, perhaps would give a prophecy that would not be favorable about his son. He realizes that the things that he has done in establishing worship that is contrary to the revealed will of God is something that prophet would not approve of. Because in establishing that false worship, he was leading God's people into false worship. And that false worship that Jeroboam led God's people into would be eventually the very thing that brought about the downfall of the northern kingdom. They persisted in their idolatry, even when God sent prophet after prophet to warn them of what happened if they did not repent. And we know that the northern kingdom, the people of the northern kingdom, by and large, did not listen to the prophets. They did not repent. And so the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. and carried off into captivity. And so Jeroboam knows that the prophet knows about the sin that he has been guilty of. But he knows that the prophet on one occasion, and we read this in 1 Kings chapter 11, that the prophet had prophesied something that came true in Jeroboam's life. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 11, because of Solomon's sin, God told Jeroboam, a servant of King Solomon, that after Solomon's death, that 10 of the 12 tribes in Israel would be his. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, would retain 2 tribes, but the majority of the tribes, 10 in all, would be King Jeroboam's. They would be his to rule over. And God told him that he would establish Jeroboam's kingdom on the condition of Jeroboam's obedience. And that if Jeroboam disobeyed the will of God, then that kingdom would be destroyed and come to an end. But while Jeroboam paid little mind to and little attention to the second half of that prophecy, he delighted in the first half. And the first half of that prophecy, to this point, had come true. Jeroboam was the king over the 10 northern tribes. And so, his son is sick, and he wants to find out from a man he knows is a true prophet of God whether his son will live or die. And he sends her incognito. He sends her in disguise, and he sends her bearing gifts that would not give away her true identity. She wasn't bringing the gifts that a wife of a king would typically bring to a prophet or to a dignitary. She brought things that a farmer's wife would bring to someone as a gift. And so he doesn't want her cover to be blown by the gifts that she brings to the prophet. Now, we know Jeroboam's heart, and we know Jeroboam is an evil king. In fact, God says later on, through that very prophet that his wife goes to, that he has done more evil than all who have preceded him. And so, we can only guess that Jeroboam was sending his wife disguised to the prophet with these gifts, hoping that he could, by those gifts, bribe the prophet into a favorable prophecy. In other words, he was trying to manipulate the religious system to his favor. So, Jeroboam's wife did as she was instructed to do. She disguises herself. She takes those gifts. She goes to the prophet in disguise, thinking that the prophet will not recognize her. Well, what she doesn't know, and what Jeroboam didn't know, is that the disguise was unnecessary. The prophet wouldn't have recognized her anyway because the prophet could hardly see. He had poor eyesight as a result of his age. We might guess that perhaps the old prophet had cataracts that clouded his vision, so he wasn't able to see clearly. And so, before she arrives at the prophet's doorstep, God reveals to the prophet who it is that is coming. It's Jeroboam's wife. He reveals to the prophet why she is coming. She's coming because her son is sick. And he tells the prophet the answer to the question that Jeroboam's wife has yet to ask. And so when she arrives on the doorstep of the prophet and comes through the door, he says to her, and can you imagine her shock? He says to her, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam." Before she's even said a word, he tells her that he knows who he is. He asks her, "Why do you pretend to be another person? For I've been sent by you with bad news." He's been sent to her not with a favorable prophecy, but with a prophecy that is unfavorable. A prophecy of indictment against Jeroboam, a prophecy of judgment against Jeroboam's family. Jeroboam's house is going to be judged because God had blessed him so richly. He had exalted him from among the people and made him ruler over God's people Israel. He took away from the house of David 10 tribes and gave it to Jeroboam. Yet, God says, "You have not been as my servant David." That is, David should have been the king whose example you followed. David did what kings were supposed to do. David was a godly king. Now, not godly in every aspect, because we know of David's sin. But even in David's sin, David did what was right before God in that sin. What was that? He confessed the sin and he repented of it. David was a man of God, a godly king who kept God's commandments and reigned in the way God commanded him to, and followed God with his heart and did what was right in God's sight. But not so King Jeroboam. Now the judgment upon Jeroboam and the judgment upon his house, like all of God's judgment, was a just judgment. He is telling Jeroboam what that judgment is going to be, and he is telling Jeroboam why that judgment is going to come about. And that judgment is going to come about upon the males of Jeroboam's house. Now, the males in verse 10. "Behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel," or every male in Jeroboam's house, and eventually, actually, every male in Israel. Now, male is not there in a literal translation of that verse. The King James Version gives the literal translation, and it is a vulgar thing that it is talking about. It's something that we would probably go make our faces red. I'll give it to you not in the way the King James Version gives it to you, in the word that it uses, but he's talking about the ones who pee against the wall. Now, what he is saying there is that Jeroboam's house and the males in that house, and eventually all the males in Israel would become like pee on a wall. It would be foul, it would be filthy, and it would be a stench in God's nostrils. That's what that's talking about. And it would be a stench and be foul and filthy in the sight of God because they would take up and continue the sin of King Jeroboam. They would continue his idolatry. All the nation would eventually be guilty. And eventually all of the nation would suffer the consequences of Jeroboam's sin and their own sin in following Jeroboam's example. But in the meantime, Jeroboam's house specifically would be dealt with in judgment by God. And the males in that house would die, including the son that had fallen sick. But did you notice the difference between the son that had fallen sick and the others of Jeroboam's household? They would die and not be buried. Rather, they would be eaten by dogs and by the birds of the air. And that is an indication of how foul these were in the sight of God. This same sort of thing is said later on in relationship to the wicked queen Jezebel and about the house of Ahab. But now it's said about Jeroboam and about his house and the males in that house. They would not be buried. They would suffer the indignity of being eaten by dogs and having their bones picked by the birds. However, it says of Abijah, Jeroboam's son, that there is in him found something good. Oh, God's dealing favorably with him because he's a good person and has merited God's favor. Now, what does the Bible tell us about what is good? It is good in the sight of the Lord for a man to do what? To have faith in him. Without faith, Scripture says, it is impossible to please God. So what about Abijah that was pleasing? What is it about Abijah that was pleasing to God? It was his faith. His faith was in God. And there are some Jewish scholars who think that Abijah was not a toddler, but rather was a teenager or a young man. And that he, contrary to his father and to the worship that his father set up in the northern kingdom, that he himself went down to the southern kingdom to worship God in Jerusalem, in the temple, in that place where God had appointed, in the way that God had appointed for his worship to be done. That he was a man of faith. And that because he was a man of faith, though he was going to die, he would receive a proper burial and all of Israel would mourn. Which indicates again that this young man was a man of faith. And that is why God dealt with him, even though he died, differently than he dealt with the others. Now, we know then that this child's sickness was not a sickness unto death. You say, wait a minute, yes it was, he died. Well, no, there's something worse than physical death itself. And that is the second death. And while he died physically, he was alive spiritually. he did not and would not suffer the second death. This was a young man, saved by the grace of God through faith. And that is why God dealt favorably with him. Now, a couple of things in relationship to this and to what our text says as we think about the Lord's Supper and as we come to the table. And the first thing, the most obvious thing, is that we cannot ever disguise ourselves and hide who we are really from God. We might disguise ourselves and fool other people some of the time, and all the people some of the time, but we cannot disguise ourselves and be something other than what we truly are in the sight of God. He knows exactly who we are. And so the best thing for us to do before God is to be transparent. The Bible says, Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin, he who attempts to hide them, will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God knows the secrets of the heart, we read in Psalm 44:21. Therefore, we should never be foolish enough to think like those people that we read about in Psalm 94 this evening, who think somehow, in some way, that God doesn't see, that God doesn't hear, and that God will not judge. As we come to the table, what are we supposed to do before we come? We're supposed to examine ourselves. And in the light of that examination, which we do according to God's word, if there is sin within us that we haven't confessed and repented of, we do that now. We do that because we know as we're sitting here on this Lord's Day, and everyone thinks the best of us, that we're walking with God and all is well, we know in our heart of hearts that we have been guilty of sin. And perhaps there has been sin that we have committed this week that we've not confessed and repented of. God knows that. You know that. Now is the time to confess it and repent of it. And what is true today is true every day. Our sins are not hidden from God. Disguise them as we might try, we cannot hide them from Him. The other thing is found in verse 9, where God says, you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. What does that mean? That last phrase, you cast me behind your back. It means this. We would say, you've turned your back on me. Let me bring this to your attention, because this reveals the sinfulness of sin. Whenever we sin, we are, in effect, turning our backs on God. God has revealed to us His will. God has revealed to us what we as His redeemed people are to be and do. We are to be holy as He is holy, which Peter tells us that we are to be holy in all our behavior. We who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of light, we are to live as children of light. And what it means to be a child of light is given to us in the Scripture. The standards are there. We read them this evening from Exodus chapter 20. God wants His people to live in that way, to glorify Him. And yet, knowing those commandments, sometimes we do not just fall in sin, but we turn our backs on God and His Word, and we rebel in front of the face of our Heavenly Father. Every sin we commit is a turning of our backs to God. Now, the seriousness of our sin should always be kept before us. And we should always keep in mind also that our sin is so serious that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven of those sins and so that we could have everlasting life. We may not take sin seriously, but God does. And as His people, we should as well. Our sins, even the little ones, those sins are serious and require the death of Christ for forgiveness. And He gave His life up for you for the forgiveness of your sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we learn not only from those examples in Scripture that are good, like the example of David, the example of Joseph, the examples of others. But we also know that we learn by those bad examples as well. And King Jeroboam is certainly put before us as an example that is not to be followed. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would not be like that king, knowing Your will, knowing Your word, and yet turning our back on it and walking contrary to Your will. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would work in our hearts that we might see the seriousness of our sin, that we might confess it, that we might repent of it, that we might fly to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, and that we might seek from You a clean heart, as David sought a clean heart when he had sinned. That we would seek a clean heart so that we might not sin against You. Father, we pray that You would work in us that we might glorify You in our thinking and in our behavior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.